Psalms 1 through 17, after some initial wisdom, sees King David bringing supplications and prayers of many kinds to the Lord, particularly in times of distress pursued by his enemies. Psalm 18 follows as a great prayer of thanksgiving for deliverance from and victory over those enemies. Psalm 19 then begins a new segment of the Psalter, the victorious Lord, the victorious King displayed. During the rest of October and then November, we will continue through Psalms 19 to 24 that lead us to the coming of the King of glory and take us into the season of Advent. Psalm 19 itself comes in two parts: general revelation, the revelation of God in nature, and special revelation, the revelation of God in Scripture, God's world and God's word. James Boyce calls it the big book of the universe and the little book of the Bible. And so we're going to break up Psalm 19 into two sermons this week, looking at the first six verses and the big book of God's glory in general revelation, the revelation of God in nature. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Before we read it, let's go before the author in prayer. Our God and Father, you are the immortal, invisible, all-wise God. We thank you for giving us a glimpse of your great glory through the galaxies which dripped from your finger. From you and through you and to you are all things. We pray now for your Spirit to come and to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Turn to Psalm 19 and let's look at these first six verses and hear God's perfect word. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. From these six verses of Psalm 19, I would have you see the unveiled glory of God in the sky and the sun. First, I would have you see the unveiled glory of God in the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. John Piper has said, "We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. There is greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor of God than there is in beholding self." And so what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. When we speak of God's glory, we speak of his intrinsic glory and his ascribed glory. God's intrinsic glory is the sum total of his divine attributes, his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is to say, God is glorious. He simply is glorious. That is his intrinsic glory. God's ascribed glory is the glory that is due to him. All creation, including and especially us, are to ascribe glory to God. God's intrinsic glory is unveiled in general revelation and special revelation. We will see the second next week. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, is where we see God's intrinsic glory, the fact that he is glorious, unveiled in all of creation. Foundational truths about God's existence and attributes are unveiled in God's world. And next week, we'll see that the glory of God is further unveiled in God's word. And so in these opening verses, creation ascribes glory to God. The glory of God is unveiled in all of creation. Unveiled, like the bride who comes with veil over the face, and the veil is lifted, and you behold the bride. It is like the curtain. If you've ever been in a place and there's something that's going to be announced and it's behind the curtain and everybody waits in eager anticipation to see it, and the curtain is pulled back and there it is, a new car, right? In these opening verses, it is the ascribing of glory. The Hebrew word translated glory in the non-theological sense means weight or burden. In fact, Isaiah 22, referring to Eliakim, says, all the glory, that is all the weight or the burden of his family, will hang on him. But in the theological sense, glory is the honor, the splendor, the magnificence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The skies refer to the sky we see above us. The heavens refer to the solar system beyond. And the verbs declare and proclaim are participles so that they mean are declaring or are proclaiming. It is a continual reality that the skies and the heavens continually declare and proclaim the glory of God. And so verse 2 says it like this: day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. The sky and the daylight pours forth. The word there more literally means bubbling over. When you look up at the sky, the vast expanse, you see the vastness of God's greatness. Jen and I honeymooned in Glacier National Park, Montana, right there in Big Sky Country. I'd heard that phrase, Big Sky Country, but I didn't understand it until I was there. Has anybody been out west that you've seen Big Sky Country, right? You're up there on the mountaintops, and there is no buildings. There is nothing but just vast sky that goes on forever. There's a road that goes through the middle of Glacier National Park called Going to the Sun Road. And Jen and I got in the car, and we got going on it, and we went around the first bend, and we immediately pulled over and just looked out on this magnificent vista. And I said, that is the most spectacular thing I've ever seen. After a while, we got back in the car, went about another 100 yards, and around the next turn, we stopped the car again. And I said, that is the most spectacular thing I've ever seen. And we did that all the way down the road, stopping every couple hundred yards to just see these magnificent vistas, one after another. The glory of God displayed again and again and again. But it is not just the daylight sky that proclaims the glory of God. It is actually at night that we see beyond our sky into the vast universe, looking out at the distant stars and planets. Night after night, the heavens display knowledge of God's glory, his eternal power, wisdom, his genius. It is the soundless sermon continually communicated from the skies. And so verse 3 says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Indeed, the heavens are silent and yet speak abundantly. It is the sound of silence, the awe, where nothing needs to be said, but is silently shouted. Verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. That's a long way. In fact, as far as science has taken us into the universe, we've only discovered that God's glory is greater and greater than previously considered. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul refers to someone being caught up into the third heaven. Well, the first heaven is the sky that we see above, and the second heaven is outer space, and the third heaven was to be in heaven in God's presence himself. So many different religions even go and talk about seven heavens, the seventh heaven, referring at that time to the moons and planets that could be seen by the naked eye. You had the moon, and then Mercury, Venus, Mars, the sun, Jupiter, and Saturn. And so the Lord was thought to be there on Saturn. As it turns out, he's even greater than that. In 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon says, But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. How high can you think? How far can you consider? God is even bigger than that. So let us continue to explore the universe and discover that the attempt to find the end of the heavens is as futile as finding the end of earth. Those who thought the earth was flat were as limited as those who think they can find God or not by finding the edge of space. God's glory is beyond what we can see and comprehend, but what we see and comprehend continually declares the glory of God. There's three things that I would have you note from that general revelation, the revelation of God in nature. First, general revelation is continuous, continually declaring God's glory day after day, night after night, into all the earth and to the ends of the world. God is continually revealing himself to all mankind. And so believers sometimes ask, how can people look at creation and not believe in God? Romans chapter 1 gives us the answer. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Indeed, it is because of sinful hearts that we suppress the truth, shouting out to us day by day and night by night in all places. This also answers the questions, what about those who live in caves in Africa? What about those who live in places where the Bible is not taught? Well, God is continuously revealing himself in nature. And God is continuously being rejected by sinful man. Thanks be to God for his work of grace by which he opened our blind eyes to see, opened our deaf ears to hear, and opened our rebellious hearts to receive the truth. The Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 19, verse 4 in Romans 10. He says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In this, Paul shows that Israel's without excuse that she did not have the opportunity to hear the gospel, since gospel preachers went everywhere, just as God's revelation in nature had gone everywhere. And so it is, we are living in a day and age when the gospel can go everywhere. And so we are to take the gospel everywhere. And there will be those who receive and those who don't. In fact, various excuses are covered in the verses that follow in Romans 10. The last verse of Romans 10 says, concerning Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God is revealed day by day by his natural revelation, and the wickedness of man suppresses the truth of God revealed. And so the gospel closely follows natural revelation. The prophet Isaiah says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. In the gospel, we see that God pursues wicked man. He comes to us to deliver us, not because we deserve it, but because apart from his pursuit, we would remain hopelessly lost. And so general revelation is continuous. General revelation is also abundant, bubbling over. Individual parts, every individual part of nature testifies to the Creator. The stars, the human body, the petals of a flower, the blade of a grass, snowflakes, every atom, the nature of light, physical laws like gravitational attraction, the second law of thermodynamics, relativity, all testify abundantly to the divine that lies behind these things. It is abundant and plain, obvious, self-evident, Romans 1 says. And yet it is also inexhaustible. The more you look, the more the heavens gush forth knowledge. Well into the 20th century, the prevailing scientific view was the steady state theory, which held that the universe had no beginning and is eternal. Thus, everything has a cause, and every cause can be investigated. Today's scientific community has been searching for a beginning, and the theories are abundant. Even the original Big Bang theories of Vesto Melvin Slipher and Edwin Hubble, down through Arno Penzias and Robert Wilson, bothered other scientists because it all continually pointed back to God and a moment of creation beyond which they could penetrate. Robert Jastrow, the founder and director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, was amused by the reaction of these fellow scientists. And in his book, God and the Astronomers, he concluded rather wittingly, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." We've known all along. And so we don't need to be afraid of science or scientists. The more the universe is discovered, the more it reveals the glory of God. To be sure, many scientists try to suggest the opposite. And next week, we'll look at special revelation, God's word, and we'll see that there are right and wrong interpretations of God's word. So it is, there are also right and wrong interpretations of God's world. Scientists advance theories and then seek to disprove and prove those theories. Outrageous theories are announced in the headlines, but the retractions are buried as minor stories down the page. We do our work of interpretation in community. And so the Germans maybe develop a theory and the Chinese disprove it. The Japanese forward a breakthrough and the Italians refute it or refine it. And all along we find that God's word speaks to it. And in fact, true scientific breakthroughs can aid in biblical knowledge and interpretation. More on this in a few minutes. So general revelation is continuous, it is abundant, and it is universal. Truth is truth and is from God. The heart that is an idol factory will worship the creation rather than the creator. The days and nights are not to be worshiped. The heavens, the stars, the sun do not reveal of themselves. The heavenly lights are not divine. They simply testify to the Lord who created them. The sinful heart will seek the glory of self rather than the glory of God. The sinful heart and mind will suppress truth rather than welcome it, especially when truth contradicts what we already think. The sinful self will seek to make a lesser God that's more to our liking rather than the greater God that we cannot control and manipulate. The particular example of the sun highlights this. And so having seen the sky, I would have you see the unveiled glory of God in the sun. And in the second half of verse 4 down through verse 6, we get two images of the sun and exposition. Look at the first image in the middle of verse 4. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Here we have this image of the sun in the sky with two similes. It's pitched a tent for the sun like a bridegroom coming from a pavilion or coming from a bedchamber. It's also like a champion rejoicing to run his course, confident in going out and running. The sun bursts forth, waking up and going forth in strength to run its race. So again, we're told here, don't worship the sun. There are sun worshipers throughout the centuries and around the world. We are to worship the Lord who made the sun, who pitches it, who sends it, who gives it its strength and course. Those who worship the sun, right up through our modern inventions of astrology and the like, miss the glory of God. Now, the tent for the sun probably describes the darkness into which the sun retreats each night and from which it emerges boldly with each new day. And so these images of the bridegroom coming from his bedchamber and the champion going out to run its course are images of youthful strength, energy, and physical joy. Verse 6 then gives us a second image of the sun and two descriptions of its effect. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So here we see a sun that rises at one end, rises in the east, and makes its circuit to the other, setting in the west. Nothing hidden from its heat. The sun is always at work in all places, just like the Creator. The glory of God is seen in the sun. Just as the sun makes its presence felt everywhere, so it is with God that he makes himself known everywhere. This morning, as we chiseled frost off of our windshields, we were thankful for the sun that would come out and begin to melt it away. We are aware on days like this that we like the heat of the sun. In fact, we're coming into that season where the clouds will cover up the sun for days at a time and we will miss the radiance of the sun. We need to soak up that vitamin D, right? To be refreshed and renewed by the sun. Seasonal affective disorder sets in and is very real. The depression that comes, and is sometimes called the winter blues, is our need for the sun and its physiological impact on us. And so we need God as well. We often hide indoors during the winter, and so we miss the sun. And too often we hide away from God as well. The NIV Study Bible has an interesting note here that the sun is the supreme metaphor of the glory of God as it makes its daily triumphant sweep across the whole extent of the heavens and pours out its heat, its felt presence on every creature. Now, of course, there are parts of Earth that experience the sun differently. The Arctic, where it does not rise and fall each day, but makes its annual revolution, and there are months that go by where you don't see the sun at all, and then months where all you see is the sun. We also talk about the 365 days of the year, but we know that the rotation is actually longer than that, right? 365 days, 6 hours, 45 minutes, and 48 seconds, which is why we need to have a leap year every so often. This also blows up the idea that we have an exact 24-hour day. It's actually 24 hours and 2.2 minutes each day. The sun rises and sets at different times each day. Daylight savings time is coming. All of this doesn't diminish the sense of Psalm 19, but enhances it. The circuit and strength of the sun is beautifully complex. It is mathematical and can be counted and can be counted on. And by the way, while Earth is flying around the sun at 66,000 miles per hour each year, the sun is also moving around the galaxy as we follow it, but a bit more slowly. It's estimated it would take 230 million years for the sun and Earth to make one orbit around the galaxy. The glory of God. Three brief takeaways from this. First, there is no conflict between natural and special revelation. No conflict between general and special revelation. Unbelievers and skeptics talk this way, suggesting that no scientific mind can honestly accept the Bible's teachings. So also the narrow Christian who suggests that no Bible believer can honestly accept scientific discoveries. There is no conflict, whatever, between the testimony of nature and the testimony of the Word of God. If we think there is, we are misunderstanding nature, the Bible, or both. Spurgeon said it like this: "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my Father wrote them both." Second, nature, like Scripture, points to God but is not itself God. C.S. Lewis argues that a doctrine of creation, as we find in Psalm 19, while it brings God and nature into relation, also separates them. What makes and what is made must be two, not one. Thus, the doctrine of creation, in one sense, empties nature of divinity. That is to say that nature itself is not divine. God is divine. Nature unveils God's glory. And so in the other sense, Lewis continues, the same doctrine which empties nature of her divinity also makes her an index, a symbol, a manifestation of the divine. And so nature is now the bearer of messages. And then third, we value creation. We value creation. And so we can join with those who wish to purify and preserve our water, air, and wild lands. And in so doing, we can distinguish between the value of creation and the worship of creation. It is good for us to take time to be out in God's creation and to hear the silent sermon of God's glory. Again, John Piper, we are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. There is greater healing for the soul in beholding God than beholding self. And so may we in all things glorify God and enjoy him forever. And may the truth set you free. Amen.